Our epistle lesson this morning comes from 1 Corinthians. And quite simply, Paul states his case and presents his closing arguments. Paul takes time here to remind the people of Corinth of the importance of the resurrection of Christ in their disjointed and multicultural environment. He declares himself to be part of the authority of the apostles, and although he may be the least of them, he is the most hardworking. Discipleship is rooted in the resurrection, he reminds us, and he mentions the appearance of Christ no less than six times. Paul invites us through the Corinthians to take up our discipleship journey to be faithful followers of the risen Christ. Listen now for the word. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaimed to you, which you in turn received, in which also you stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaimed to you, unless you have come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. May we be blessed in the hearing of this word. And then we continue our reading of the Gospel according to Luke with the fifth chapter. And here we get Luke's account of the calling of the disciples. He places it a little later than Mark's earlier call, and it's just after a miraculous catch of fish. Now, all of our readings today invite us to answer God and to walk the path of discovery and revelation. Yet it is only Luke who gives us abundant hope in the telling of the casting of the nets and the harvest plentiful of fish. If we've not sought out the glimmer of hope in these readings, then surely we'll take heed of this man, Jesus. Nevertheless, he asks us to abandon all that we have, all that makes us secure and comfortable and happy, and follow him in obedience. Listen now to good news according to Luke. Once, while Jesus was standing beside the lake of Gennesaret, and the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he saw two boats there at the shore of the lake. The fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little way from the shore. Then he sat down and taught the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we have worked all night long, but I have caught nothing. Yet, if you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done this, they caught so many fish that their nets were beginning to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled their boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For he and all who were with him were amazed at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching people." When they had brought their boats to shore, they left everything and followed him. May we be blessed in the hearing of this good news. Pray with me, please. We have heard the words. We have heard the stories. We listen deeply. And we ask that now, Lord, you come among us as our teacher and speak to us. Use my poor words, Lord, thoughts and meditations of my heart, and may we all together come to know you better and love you more. All through Christ. Amen. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I remember the very first time I ever came across that passage from Isaiah. I was in junior high school, and the church that my mother and I attended had burned, and we were worshiping in the local community center. We were having an all-night vigil for New Year's Eve. I thought it was just so special I was going to get to sit up all night long. It was, well, you know, when you're 12, 13 years old, it's the little things. And I was sitting there paging through my Bible as some folks were singing. And I came to Isaiah, and I started reading. And that passage hit me like a ton of bricks. I saw the Lord. I saw the Lord. My heart yearned to experience what Isaiah had experienced. I wanted to see the Lord. But the truth is, God is high and lifted up. God is transcendent. God is beyond where we are and what we can experience, beyond us and beyond our comprehension. Elsewhere in the Hebrew Scripture, the Old Testament, we read that it is a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Isaiah, lost in prayer, has something awesome offered to his sight. Awesome. We hear that word bandied about quite a bit these days, don't we? Awesome. We hear it applied to everything from great natural wonders like the Grand Canyon, awesome, to a song, awesome, or even a hamburger, awesome. Let us remember the origin of the word, however. It means the ability to inspire or to be expressive of awe. And awe, it is a word derived from the Greek word achos, which means pain. Pain, from which we get our other word, ache. Okay? Now, awe, then, is the feeling of veneration, of terror, of dread and wonder that we feel at something greater, something profoundly different than us. So it would be appropriate to say that the Grand Canyon or Lake Michigan is awesome. We could even say that a great boomer of a thunderstorm or a hurricane or a tornado, awesome. We could say that single-digit cold, awesome. Because it's a pain. But anything less would really be misusing the word. For example, to say, oh, wow, that hamburger was awesome, is to miss the point. A hamburger may be delicious or it may be cooked to death, but it is never awesome. It might be good, but it's not awesome. Especially if you're not getting meat very much these days. I guess that's part of our problem. We play so fast and we play so loose with language and ideas that we forget the essence of what our faith is about. Anselm long ago offered this as proof for God's existence. God is that greater than which cannot be thought. I'll repeat it again. This is the ontological proof for the existence of God. I see all the ones who suffered through philosophy 101 out there nodding their heads. God is that greater than which cannot be thought. In other words, think as far along as you can think, and when you can think no greater, then you've come to the end of it, and God is beyond that. In other words, we can't wrap our heads, even less so our hands, around God, though God knows we try. We try to project God into a figure. We try to project God into an image that we can wrap our minds and sometimes even our hands around. And we do it in hundreds of ways. One of my favorite illustrations of this is a story told about a clergy person who walked into a church where he spied a huge banner in the front of the church, and it said, "God is other people." And he snorted, and he went rooting, and he found the biggest, blackest marker he could find, and he walked up to that banner, and he put a comma right in the appropriate spot. "God is other people." God is other people. And that's the point of what Isaiah saw, and Peter in the boat, and Paul on the road to Damascus. They came up against the hard reality that God is God and we are not. What we know, what we can know, is limited. And all that we have and all that we can know is revealed by God. So when we come to worship, we need to come realizing that we're not here to do God a favor. We do this because this is what we're supposed to do and what we're supposed to be about, and that ultimately it completes us. If we can get away from it all the time having to be about us. I was inspired and gratified last Sunday by the Sunday symposium with our covenant class, with the provocative title, "What Bugs Me About Church." One of these days, I'm going to preach a sermon about that, but I think maybe I might be doing that. Well, strange, I'm doing that. So, I appreciated the honesty, I appreciated the openness of our young people. What a great group. And I also appreciated the wonderful exchange and acceptance that I saw going on between the teens and the adults there. Those of you who weren't with us last week missed a marvelous, marvelous exchange and some warmth and even some wonderful humor. But I came away realizing that regardless of age, we're still stuck. We're still stuck thinking that church and that worship is about us. That church and that worship is about me. What do I get out of it? What do I pull away from this? What do I want from it? Because it isn't about me. It isn't about us. It isn't about what we want. It's about God and about what God wants. And we need to realize, as I pointed out before, what Annie Dillard points out beautifully in her book, Romancing a Stone, that we ought not to come to worship dressed up in our finery, though today we're more dressed. I was never so grateful in my life to put on extra clothes this morning. Dressed up in fine clothes, but rather come in hard hats with appropriate padding. Because the God who made heaven and earth and who holds all of it in being, we invite to come among us. And God comes. And God comes. And God is here. And you know what? We're playing with dynamite. And we have no concept of it. God, help us to open our eyes as He opened the eyes of Isaiah and Peter and Paul to see the Lord high and lifted up. We come to worship to ascribe worth, which is what worship means, because we should be drawn to know, to see, to love, and to be loved and embraced by this living God who, as the Church Father said, condescends to us. The Creator God wants us to know, wants us to love, wants us to experience the fullness of God's presence. We forget too soon what both Isaiah and Peter experienced. When we come into the presence of God, we realize just how little. We realize just how powerless we are. That's why natural phenomena like tornadoes and thunderstorms and cold snaps and other powers of nature frighten us so. We can't control them. We can't control them. So too, then, they make us feel small. And so when we come into God's presence, we're humbled, we're awestruck, and we're opened in a wonderful way. As I said before, this is what Rudolf Otto talked about at the turn of the last century in his book called The Idea of the Holy, when he talks about the experience of God as mysterium tremendum et fascinans, as the mystery at once tremendous, overwhelming, and yet fascinating. Isaiah and Peter and Paul were all overwhelmed by their experiences of God, but they were also fascinated. They were captivated. Isaiah couldn't move. He was just dumbstruck. And they were drawn because they felt something. Peter went fishing with this carpenter guy turned teacher from Nazareth, and he had an experience that blew his mind. He knew his business. And all of a sudden, this teacher says, come on, let's go over here, drop the nets. Well, yeah, but we've been fishing. Just drop the nets, Peter. And he complies. And what happens? Something beyond his comprehension. He opened himself to listen, as did Isaiah, as did Paul. And he was not only given a glimpse of the living God, but he was called to a new level of service. Ah, yes, there's a catch. Because when we come to the experience, then we're called to a new level of service. John Shea, the wonderful storytelling theologian, says it quite well. He writes, following Jesus' instruction leads to abundance and fullness. If people open themselves to God, God obliges. Divine reality suffuses the disciples. The nets are filled to the breaking point and the boats are filled to the sinking point. Since this is not how they usually experience themselves, Simon and the others are amazed and overwhelmed. Simon's response reflects the proper and prescribed attitude for all who happen upon the immensity of God. The fullness and abundance of divine reality dwarfs him. He experiences his own smallness and inadequacy. He is not worthy of what he has experienced. The greatness of the Creator and the smallness of the creature go hand in hand. Simon is in a long line of quaking humans. But Jesus names Simon's response differently and offers another possibility. Simon is not conventionally pious, but wrongfully fearful. The awareness of God makes him tremble and crushes him down. If he clings to the knees of Jesus, he must be on his own knees. Simon does not embrace the fullness. He wants it to go away. This is hardly what Jesus wants. So he instructs Simon not to be afraid. Instead, he is to use what he has experienced to bring others to that same experience. As Jesus has caught him, he is to catch others. Forget fear. It's time for adventure. So when they brought this fullness, their boats to shore, when they moved out of the deep waters of abundance, they left everything they used to do and dedicated themselves to catching men and women. The word had been heard. The awe, the healthy fear reminds us of who we are, of who God is, and what we're then to be about, sharing the story, living life toward God. Ultimately, what we do and how we worship is not about us. What we do in worship is not so that we can be fulfilled, not inspired, not restored, much less entertained or amused, though all of these may be byproducts of it. That's not the point. Rather, the point is, this is about God, about what God wants of us, about what God calls us to do and what God calls us to be. Isaiah saw God in the temple and said, "Here I am, send me." Peter, after he got over himself and his fear, went fishing for people. Paul got knocked off his high horse and poured himself out for the Christ and the church that he had persecuted. What they did, you and I can do, we can do, when we realize that it's not about us, it's about God. On a night long ago, Jesus gave us a new covenant sign, and he said, "Do this and remember me." Understand that today, as we receive these simple symbols of the new covenant of God's love and presence to us. It's not about us, it's about God. It's about God.